though I left my notes and my Bible in my house, I'm very thankful for technology still able to access as best I can. And so I invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to Philippians chapter 2. In our nation, there is now an annual holiday that follows Thanksgiving. That holiday, quote unquote, is the annual Black Friday. And with Black Friday comes the annual Black Friday frenzy. Seems the news depicts the true heart of our nation year after year, that as the rush to the stores take place, the frenzy, the hatred, the violence erupts, all for in the name of a good deal. There's fights for televisions you can see on the news. Employers are jumping on the counters to get out of the way just so people can get the next and the latest sweater. People are being trampled over just for the next good deal. What is happening in these scenarios, in these situations, is that the people are incarnating their God. They are living out in flesh what it is they worship. They are putting flesh, they are putting bone on the God of materialism, of money, and ultimately on self. A great book by one of my favorite authors, Gregory Beale, G.K. Beale. He wrote a book entitled, You Are What You Worship, A Biblical Theology of Idolatry. And he notes many important themes from Scripture that note that you do become what it is you worship. He uses examples like Israel at the golden calf in Exodus. There's a reason why Israel is described as stiff-necked, quickly turning away, because they are becoming what they worship, a golden calf or a calf, one that was stubborn and will turn away at any moment for no good reason. Hosea 4:17 says this, like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? An explicit place that says this very truth is in Psalm 115. You don't have to turn there. I will read it for you. Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, says this, their idols are silver and gold, the works of man's hands. They have mouths, speaking of the idols, they have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Which is why in the book of Deuteronomy, Israel is described as having no ears to hear or eyes to see, because they have become what they worship. And this is the reality of the depravity of man's soul. We worship false gods. In our human flesh, we worship the gods of materialism, the gods of greed, the gods of pride and self. And therefore, we become like the very things we adore. When we incarnate materialism, we always become like that. Thus, we have a thirst for more stuff. We're never satisfied. We always need more. When we incarnate the god of greed, we're never satisfied. We need more. And so on. But this also works in reverse. When we worship the true and living God as He has ordained to be worshipped, that part's important, we are then conformed into the image of His Son, who is the image of the invisible God. When we worship God as He has expressly ordained, we become like Him. We are conformed to the image of Christ. Another way of saying this is that when we obey and when we worship Christ, we incarnate Christ Jesus. We enflesh Jesus. This is exactly what our text of Scripture in Philippians 2 is all about this morning. And not only delves into the deeper mysteries of the incarnation of Jesus when He takes on flesh, but it has a very distinct pastoral purpose, a very important purpose to be applied in this text. The pastoral purpose that Paul writes for the Philippian believers to God's people is to incarnate the incarnate Christ Jesus. To incarnate the incarnate Christ Jesus. And so you'll notice in your bulletin the title of my sermon is Incarnate Jesus Christ, and it has a dual meaning. And we're going to look at this dual meaning. First of all, we're going to go through our text of Scripture in Philippians 2 and see what the Word of God has to say about the incarnate Jesus Christ. Then after we've looked at that, we're going to look at the same passage of Scripture and see how it calls us to then incarnate Jesus Christ, or incarnate the incarnate Jesus Christ. So let us read Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray to the Lord. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I plead with you now that you would help me as I seek to recall what I've studied, that I would communicate clearly, obediently, and correctly. Lord, I plead to you for your people that they would hear these words, that they would be not only hearers, but then doers. Lord, we submit ourselves to you as you have revealed yourself in Scripture. Lord, if there is any unknown sin, may your Spirit reveal that to us this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We begin this morning by looking at the incarnate Jesus Christ. The incarnate Jesus Christ. If we were to look at the context very briefly, starting in chapter 1, verse 27, we see the command there is to live a life worthy of the gospel. That phrase in and of itself is loaded with meaning that we don't have time to unpack. But this is achieved in the context, as it says, through standing together as a church, being united, striving together in unity, and not fearing the enemy. Such unity, in this context says, is a sign of the enemy's destruction and the church's assurance of deliverance even in the face of persecution. And just as God has granted faith to believe in Jesus, he also has even granted suffering for his name's sake, and Paul mentions that he's enduring that conflict as well. Then we come to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We see further commands of unity. We're going to come back to verses 1 through 4 a bit later, but suffice it to say that the pastoral thrust in verses 1 through 4, the idea is church unity is achieved through humility. The way that we, as the body of Christ, are joined together, united in one mind, for one purpose and one goal, is through humility and the promotion of others above ourselves. And in order to make that point stick, since as verse 1 says that it is for the encouragement in Christ, in order to make that point stick, Paul uses the greatest example of humility that there is. There is no greater example of humility, of putting others in front of yourself, than what we find in this text, the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. There is no other greater example. And I can say that because we're talking about an infinite condescension. The infinite Son of God taking on flesh, finite flesh. There is no greater humility. The thinking or the attitude we see is expressed in verse 5. Verse 5 acts as the hinge or the transition. Read with me verse 5 again. It's a command. Have this attitude, or let this attitude, or this thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Our mindset, our thinking, our attitude needs to resemble Christ. If we're going to achieve the humility, if we're going to achieve the sacrifice, if we're going to achieve the church unity in verses 1 through 4, that only happens through humility. And the humility that we need to be mimicking looks like the humility of Christ. And so Paul will go on to use verses 6 through 11, likely a hymn, to guide our thinking, to guide our attitude about this humility. Have that same mind in you that is in Christ Jesus. One commentator put it this way of Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. He says that this is Christology in the service of ecclesiology, the study of Christ in the service to the church. And so while this might be very weighty doctrinal matter, I implore you to hang with me because it is so vital to your Christian practice. This lays out a foundation of theology that leads to orthodoxy, right belief. And from that orthodoxy, we get to orthopraxy, right living or right practice. And so we look at verses 6 to 11 then. This is known as the Carmen Christi, the Song of Christ. It's a well-known passage. Many believe that it was an ancient hymn. Maybe Paul wrote it, or maybe he borrowed it from a common Christian hymn already being sung in the early church. And if that's the case, by the way, this is very important. This puts the mature teaching of Jesus being both fully God and fully man early on in the church. Most liberal and critical theologians like to say that orthodoxy, what we have come to know of Jesus, the orthodox teaching of Jesus, didn't happen until 200, 300 years after Jesus ascended to heaven. And this text, if it is an early Christian hymn, means that Paul is borrowing this hymn from his community. It puts it back within maybe 10 years of the resurrection. So this teaching, this mature teaching, is very early. So what do we see, first of all, is in verse 6, we see the pre-incarnation of the Christ. Verse 6, follow me as I read. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Again, this is in the context of the command to have the mindset, have the thinking that Jesus had. Who, being in the form of God, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. There's interestingly here two statements that speak to the nature of Jesus before his incarnation. First of all, we see in the form of God. The word form is where we get the word morph. It comes from the Greek word morphe, where we get the word like morphology, the study of form, metamorphosis, the changing of forms. And sometimes this Greek word morphe has to do not just with the shape of something, but its external appearance. And it's saying of Jesus, though having the external appearance of God, the appearance of God is simply glory. It's light. In fact, we have a hint of what Christ's appearance, his true divine appearance, looked like back in the Transfiguration. When he was transfigured, where his glory was revealed and he exuded light. We see a bit of the form of God in Jesus. To help put this in words, The Baptist Catechism, number 9, says, how many persons are there in the Godhead? Answer, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So the way we have understood this is that Jesus has the same glory of God. Then the next phrase in verse 6 says that he is equal with God. And that phrase carries the same idea, yet it goes one step further. It narrows, it sharpens that idea. Jesus not only has the form or the glory of God, but is the very nature, the same substance as God. So these two phrases are quite explicit concerning the deity of Jesus. He is fully and completely 100% God. The same nature as God the Father, the same substance, the same glory. And then in verse 6, there's a statement kind of happens in between there in verse 6. It's only a few words in the Greek, but it speaks to Jesus' attitude towards his nature in light of his future incarnation in verse 7. Translations have treated this word a bit differently. If you're reading from the King James and the New King James, your translation will say that he did not consider equality with God. He did not consider it robbery. The New American Standard, the English Standard Version, and others say that did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. They're using the same Greek word there, but the word can be taken either in an active sense or a passive sense. It can be taken in active, which means to be something to take by force. In other words, Jesus is not taking it by force, such as robbery or plunder. Or it can mean in the passive sense to be retained with force, to be utilized or even to exploit. Jesus isn't exploiting his equality with God. The active sense would imply that Jesus, if you follow the robbery translation, would imply that Jesus did not consider his divine nature to be his by an act of force. He didn't steal it. It was his already as he is the eternally begotten Son of God. While that's not incorrect theologically, I think that kind of misses the point of the flow of the passage. The focus of the text here is not what Jesus obtained before his incarnation, but rather what Jesus was willing to condescend to. And so as J.B. Lightfoot put it, that the hymn that draws our attention not to the right which he claimed, but the dignity which he renounced. And so I take this word to mean the passive sense, something to be grasped. But hear me that this does not mean that Jesus grasped something that he did not previously already attain. He always was God from eternity. That is what it means to be God eternally. And it's not simply a statement that Jesus does not consider grasping his divine nature as if it were holding on to it as a prize. Likely, with the full meaning of the word, Jesus did not consider grasping his equality with God as something to be exploited for his own gain. This is the thrust of the text, and especially in the goal of the context here. Jesus is not holding on to his deity as if he doesn't want to, or as if he's going to use it to exploit it for his own gain. Rather, as one scholar put it, the question is not whether one possesses something, but whether or not one chooses to exploit that something. And so while being equal with God, Jesus does not consider his divine nature to be something to exploit for his own gain or his own advantage. In fact, he will use this as a means for others. Now, if it feels like we're only in verse 6 and we're already getting into the minutiae, hold on. There's a reason why we need to point these things out. There's a reason why we need to look into the true nature of Jesus. First of all, I'll give you two reasons. First of all, when we deal with the divine nature of Jesus, we've seen in recent surveys, and you can look at what's called the stateoftheology.com, put out by Ligonier. And they did a survey of evangelicals and many others. And the survey brought up some alarming numbers. The survey said, gave many statements whether they agreed or disagreed, and 97% of the applicants from evangelicalism agreed with the following statement that there is one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. 97% agree. That is a good thing. The very next statement in this survey says this: Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 78% agreed. 78% of evangelicals agreed. Now, I'd like to think that maybe they just didn't read the whole statement. They just read, Jesus is the first and greatest being. Kind of sounds like our catechism. But you got to read the whole thing. It says, the survey statement says, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. The answer to that is no. Strongly disagree. What we've seen in churches across our land, there is a woeful vacuum of people who have no idea who it is they claim to serve. Who, being in the form of God, who Paul claims is equal with God, 78% say no, he was created by God. This is a problem. It's a problem that if the state of the church in America says that, or 3/4 of the church in America says that Jesus was created by God, that is a problem. Secondly, and as it relates to this text, why do we need to delve into the minutia? Is that it is vital that we understand that the details, the nuances of this doctrine, of the deity of Christ, because this is the very point of using Jesus as the supreme example of humility. Even though Jesus was fully God and he had every right to use that divine nature for the benefit of the praise of his glory, he did not consider grasping or holding on to it so as to exploit it for his own advantage. What this text will point out is rather he will humble himself for the good of those whom he came to die, and ultimately he humbles himself for the glory of God the Father. He's not exploiting his divine nature for his own advantage. He humbles himself for the advantage of the people for whom he dies. He humbles himself to bring God the Father glory. And like I said, this makes then the incarnation of Jesus the example of humility. The expanse that he condescends is from infinity down to the bounds of human finitude. The infinite Son of God took on flesh, and as we'll see, he is adding to him a finite nature. Look with me now in verse 7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, you could translate that slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Verse 7, we now see the incarnation of the Christ. Because Jesus did not exploit his divine nature for his own glory, but rather for the sake of the people that he's going to die for the sake of the glory of God, Jesus, it says literally, he emptied himself. Again, the King James, the New King James, translate this word, made himself no reputation, which is a little bit more interpretive in the meaning about what Jesus is renouncing. Literally here, though, the word means emptying himself. And I need to be clear as I can about this. I say this emphatically. This text does not say that Jesus emptied himself of his deity. One more time so you hear me clearly. Verse 7 is not saying that Jesus emptied himself of his deity. And I say that for two reasons. The text gives us two reasons. Verse 7 goes on to say he emptied himself. And you could put the word by, the word of means. How did he empty himself? The two phrases tells us how. He emptied himself by becoming He emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and by being made in the likeness of men. One of the greatest paradoxes in Scripture is that the way that Jesus humbles himself, the way he condescends, the way he empties himself, is by adding to. We would normally think that when we empty, we're losing something. And the text says that the infinite one is being emptied by adding on a human finite nature. We might say it this way, that the perfect When something is perfect, when it takes on something else, is no longer perfect. And this is an imperfect example, mind you. But if you have a perfect glass of water, if you have a perfect painting, and you add something to it, it is no longer perfect. If it was perfect, it was perfect in and of itself. It needed nothing. But by adding something to it, it's less than perfect. And this is the concept here, that Jesus emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by becoming the likeness of human flesh. So Jesus' emptying is to be understood as a condescension and a humbling. He emptied himself not by losing, but by adding. He condescended not by losing his divine nature, but by adding to him a human nature. How is this human nature described? We see in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, that's a summary statement, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So by taking the form of a slave, by becoming in the likeness of humanity, his condescension is not losing the form of God, but adding the form, same word, the form of a man. So the first two verses, verses 6 and 7 of this hymn, speaks of Jesus in both his pre-incarnate and then his incarnate state. And this doctrine is usually called the hypostatic union. We're not going to look at the creeds, the confessions. I will read the confession. Our confession says of Jesus in chapter 8, paragraph 2, when we talk about the two natures of Jesus, it says two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And again, I stress, this is vital that we understand, not just for knowledge's sake, not just so we can pass the next survey that comes our way, but because this relates to the application of this text. That the transcendent Son of God, of His own accord, notice it says He emptied Himself, He is the subject there, He stepped into time and space. The Creator Himself takes on the nature of His creation. And although He does not give up His deity, He empties Himself by taking on humanity. And why? We just read it in verse 8. Verse 8 is the purpose. We saw a summary statement that being found in appearance as a human, it goes on to say that He humbled Himself. And He humbled Himself to the point of death. This condescension was not for scientific observation. It wasn't so Jesus, the Son of God, could experience new things. It wasn't for a vacation. His emptying was an act of humility that served a stated, in this text, a stated twofold purpose. We've already seen it hinted at, but we're seeing it now explicit. First, His humbling was for the purpose of death for His people. Why did He take on flesh? Verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He wasn't born to live and then ascend. He was born to live, fulfilling the law, and then die in the place of sinners. Secondly, this text says that His condescension was an act of humble obedience to fulfill the ultimate mission, which is to bring God glory. Consider this. Why does the text mention that He obediently did this? Because as humans, we have no say in the matter. We all will die. We have no say in that. But Jesus obeys or becomes obedient. In other words, that He takes on. He doesn't have to, but He obeys to the point of death. Only one who is divine could become obedient to death, since the divine one would have a say in that. Humans die of necessity, but the Lord of glory chose to die for the sake of His people and for God the Father's glory. And if that humility of Jesus to take on flesh were not enough, I want you to consider the flow of thought here. To take on flesh, if that were not enough, and to taste death for His people, if that were not enough, the humility that we see here is emphasized in verse 8, even to the point of death on a cross. So not only did the Son of God take on flesh. Not only did he become obedient to death, but he humbled himself to the point of the most shameful death known to man at that time. And perhaps the final straw of humiliation is that this was not something that he did for a while and gave up. When Jesus took on flesh, it was forever. Forever he is the God-man. Consider what it says in chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 20 through 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. He still has a body. He didn't give up that body. It wasn't just a time of transition, a temporary thing. The condescension of Jesus is infinitely eternal from His incarnation on. And this is so important because our eternity, our salvation is dependent on His body continuing. If Jesus stopped being fully man, His sacrifice would cease to have value. But because He is infinitely now the God-man, eternally now the God-man, our salvation that is resting in this God-man is also eternal. And so then we look at verses 9 through 11 very briefly. We see the reversal of the Christ. Verses 9 through 11. Look at the themes, the reversals. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The conclusion of the hymn is full of mighty reversals. Jesus humbled Himself earlier. God highly exalted Him secondly. Jesus took on humanity as a slave or a bondservant earlier. God bestowed on Him a name that is above every name later. Jesus was obedient to death, even to death on a cross, first of all. Therefore, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that that one who died is Lord for the glory of God the Father. The result was only accomplished by the humility, the humbling, and the sacrifices of Jesus. His reversal, it was a vindication that all that Jesus sacrificed, everything He did was accomplished. This was not a quid pro quo. Jesus died and so God gives Him something as a reward in return. Though even the language is language of grace here that God bestowed upon Him, giving a name and exaltation. The result or the reversal was a confirmation of who Jesus truly is. Because only one who is the Son of God could receive such glory and honor after such humiliation and shame. And so I know that there's a lot of theology, a lot of nuance packed into just a few verses. And I rushed through it, trust me, I rushed through it. We could spend a lot more time. But it's for this purpose that we have to slow down so we can make the point of application. The purpose of this text is not just to engage our mind in this high Christology. It is to affect our heart to the praise of the glory of God. And if ever there was a text of Scripture that was as dense theologically as it was thick in application, it is Philippians chapter 2. And so then we've come to the second part of our text. First we looked at the incarnate Jesus Christ, and now I'm going to command to you, incarnate Jesus Christ. Put on Christ. We, the body of Christ. Even that metaphor implies that we are to enflesh Christ to the world. When Jesus came as the Word and took on flesh, verse 14 of John 1 says, we beheld His glory. We are to do that same thing to the world around us. We are to show Christ so that they can behold His glory. Now, it would be impossible for finite creatures like you and me to do this. We're talking again about an infinite condescension. But this is exactly what verse 5 was all about. Look at verse 5 one more time. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Look at the humility of Christ. Look at the condescension. Look at the sacrifice. Now let's mimic that. Let's have that same mindset, that same attitude. So I want to give you 3 points, 3 ways that we must incarnate Christ. First point, incarnate Christ in His humility. Incarnate Christ in His humility. We see humility all throughout the context. Chapter 1, verse 27, we see humility and conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It takes humility to strive like that. We see humility in verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, although it says, if there is any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, earlier, if there is any encouragement in Christ, all that requires humility. Any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. You see, church unity only happens by humility. The only way that we are unified, striving for the same goal, serving the same God, is if we humble ourselves to one another. Verse 1, we see humility is a form of love and fellowship. How do you want to express love to your brothers and sisters in here? Through humility. In verse 2, we see humility is essential for church unity. The only way that we are united together is if we suppress, if we mortify our pride and self, humble ourselves. Verse 3, at the beginning, humility actually suppresses pride and selfishness. And 3 and 4, we see that humility, what it actually does, it places the needs of others ahead of your own needs. Isn't that exactly what we saw of Jesus? In verse 6, His divine nature was not something to be grasped in order to be exploited for His own gain. He doesn't hold on to that reverence. But He emptied Himself in verse 7 for the sake of the people. He died for the glory of God. Verse 8 literally says He humbled Himself. So how many church fights, how many business meeting fiascos, how many splits could be avoided if the church practiced humility? If we incarnated the humility of Christ. I'll use an example for our church. This past Lord's Day, Pastor Alpheus just mentioned this matter in regards to parents training their children in the worship service. This is one of the best times that we can practice humility. For both sides of the issue. If you have parents or if you're one of the ones who are hearing the babies, the children, practice humility. If you're being distracted by the children, the noise, the distraction, look at verse 4. Incarnate Christ, what it says in verse 4. Do not merely look at your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Incarnate humility. Consider that they are struggling, these parents are struggling, and so consider their needs above your own. And parents, have that same mindset, that you don't want to distract, you don't want to be a distraction, you want to make sure that we can all worship without the distraction, and so you put the needs of others above yourself. And if both sides are doing that, this will not be a problem. The problem will solve itself because we are incarnating Christ. We are putting the needs of others ahead of ourselves. These problems tend to fix themselves. Put the needs of the parents and children ahead of your own. Parents, put the needs of the listening congregation ahead of your own. And if we do this, I guarantee you, the matter will solve itself. Verse 5, if we have the same mindset or thinking as Jesus. Thus we incarnate Christ in His humility. Secondly, I call you to incarnate Christ in His sacrifice. incarnate Christ and his sacrifice. Verse 7, Jesus says that he took the form of a slave or a bondservant. That in itself communicates sacrifice. And then verse 8 was all about the sacrifice that he gave on the cross in his death. And we see sacrifice in the context. Humility in verses 1 through 4 is a perspective that is enacted in sacrifice. What does it look like to humble yourself before one another? It means you sacrifice for one another. I was encouraged this morning already seeing people in this church sacrificing their time downstairs working on meals and working on the nursery gate and other things like that. And that sacrifice doesn't stop downstairs, it continues up here where we sacrifice for one another. The way in which we emulate humility is by sacrificing with one another. That means we give of ourselves. We put their needs, their priorities above our own. That requires sacrifice. And in the church, while we're on children's ministry, let me use this as an application. If you serve in nursery or if you serve in Sunday school, you know that is a sacrifice. And by the way, parents, every time you pick up your children, tell them thank you. But when you are down there, when you are ministering, you are doing that because that is a sacrifice. And when we are called to have the mind of Jesus, we are called to incarnate Christ, we are called to sacrifice. And so if you are called to serve in Sunday school, if you are called to serve in the nursery, think of it in terms of ministry. You are ministering not only to the parents, you're ministering to the people in the chairs, I almost said pews, but you are incarnating Christ, that you are sacrificing for one another. You're putting your needs below the needs of others. And as we have pointed out, we have 16 children right now, soon to be 18. There might be a time where I myself, Pastor Alpheus, comes to you and say, we need your sacrifice. So I call you to incarnate Christ in his sacrifice. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, and most importantly, the way that we do the humility, the way that we do the sacrifice, is that we incarnate Christ in his goal. We incarnate Christ in his goal. What was the goal? All of the hymn in verses 6 through 11 reaches its climax at the end of verse 11. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To what purpose? What end? What goal? To the glory of God the Father. We see the goal of glory in the context in chapter 1. This is why Paul will say, for me to live is Christ. And to die is gain, to be with Christ is better. Why? Because the goal is the glory of God. We see the goal of glory afterwards in verses 12 through 18. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumblings or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you. You too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share in your joy with me. All the point here is to bring God glory. And if we truly reflect that which we worship, if we are or we become what we worship, and we are worshiping the God of glory, whose mission himself was to bring him glory, then the purpose in everything we do will be the same as the incarnate Christ Jesus, who for the joy before him endured the cross. You know why you can serve in the nursery? You know why you can serve in Sunday school? You know why you can bring meals for visitors? You know why we can serve in the community? You know why we can do all of these things? For the glory of God. There's no higher joy, no greater treasure than to see our great God and Father praised and magnified as He so deserves. We can take this beyond just the local church. We can take this into our homes. Fathers, husbands, the way you lead your family, the way you love your family has as its end the glory of God. If that is your end, then you will love your wife as Christ loved the church, not be a dictator in the home, because you want God's glory. Mothers, wives, the way you submit to your husbands, the way you love your family, if it has for the same end, which is the glory of God, that will determine your submission to your husband and the love for your family. Young adults, teenagers, even children in here, listen very carefully. The way you submit and the way you obey your parents, if it is for the glory of God, because that is what the Scripture says, children, obey, for this is right. Why is it right? Because it brings God glory. If we do that, if we have as the glory of God our end goal, then submission, obedience becomes very simple. And we can even do it with a joy, with a smile on our face. And as verse 5 commands, our minds must be attuned to Jesus if we who are His body are to enflesh, incarnate Christ to the world. And the first and foremost way of doing that is through a trajectory of purpose in which the goal is for the glory of God the Father. We are the knees who are bowing for the glory of God the Father. We are the tongues confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We are the ones submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And I submit to you that a church whose goal is to incarnate Christ to the world is a church with not only a lot less problems, but also a strong witness to the world. And as I conclude, this text is so strong about the gospel. I would be remiss to fail to mention that all of this idea of worship and exaltation is because of the reality of the gospel, that Jesus took on flesh, lived perfectly, fulfilled the requirements of the law, and died for sinners, defeating death by dying and rising from the grave, and God has exalted Him. The conclusion of this hymn is the confession of bowing and adoration. And I invite you, I implore you, that you would bow and confess Christ. That your confession is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I understand Scripture says only those who have the Spirit can confess Jesus is Lord. And so my prayer for you in here is that you would be saved because of the grace of God. And that the goal, the trajectory would be God's glory alone. Like all good sermons, I want to conclude with a poem. But this poem is actually our text. And this poem is a translation of our text taken from the International Standard Version, which is a very poetic version. Let me read it for you. In God's own form existed He, and shared with God equality, deemed nothing needed grasping. Instead, poured out in emptiness, a servant's form did He possess, a mortal man becoming. In human form He chose to be and lived in all humility, death on a cross obeying. Now lifted up by God to heaven, a name above all others given, this matchless name possessing. And so when Jesus' name is called, the knees of everyone should fall wherever there residing. Then every tongue in one accord will say that Jesus the Christ is Lord, while God the Father praising. Let us incarnate Christ, the incarnate one. Lord, as we are about to partake of the Lord's Supper, not only celebrate this incarnation, but be sustained by it. My prayer is that we would all seek to incarnate Christ to the world, that we would put the needs of others above our own needs, that we would sacrifice, that we would humble ourselves before one another, and have the goal that Christ had for the glory of God the Father. Lord, may that be true of us this morning, I pray. And more importantly, I pray, if there is a soul in here, they've heard the gospel, maybe repeatedly, maybe year after year, and yet they are not putting their faith in the work of Christ. Lord, would you change their heart? Would you grant them repentance and faith, that they would cling to Jesus, that they would run to Him, delighting in Him, savoring and treasuring the Lord? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.